Good morning, friends. Our reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. As I said a few weeks ago, one of the first things that I do every morning is read the headlines and articles that have appeared in newspapers and in magazines overnight. It's a quick and easy way of finding out something about what is going on in the world. I've noticed that there are often articles in the tabloids about someone what someone might have said on Twitter, and the replies that have followed. And it was in reading one such feed that gave rise to my message for this morning. The Twitter feed had to do with a young man who seems to be fast becoming the nation's fitness guru. I won't mention his name, but his face has been in lots of magazines, and he's written a number of books about fitness and nutrition. But it wasn't anything he had written that intrigued me, and I have to say disturbed me. It was comments made about him by his so-called followers and people who seemed to be watching what celebrities were saying in the context of the protests that had been taking place and the Black Lives Matter movement. It seems they had been waiting for his comment on what was happening in the news regarding these things. And these expectations didn't bother me. What did bother me, however, what I found disturbing were the implied threats that if he hadn't commented and given his support, his popularity and indeed his livelihood might have suffered. In other words, had he not said anything, had he kept his feelings to himself, had he not said what some obviously expected him to say, it seems he would have been shamed and possibly out of a job. This then prompted the young man in question to offer something of a groveling reply and an admission that he was very sorry for taking so long to share his views. What disturbed me had nothing to do with the subject of the tweets. What disturbed me was the pressure that was applied to someone earning his living, not in the realm of politics, as in being the leader of a political movement, but of fitness, being expected to conform with the threat of shaming present if he hadn't done so. Put another way, that he would have validation as a person, as a human being, as long as he towed the line, but would have been cast as the enemy if he hadn't made any comment, if he hadn't done what those followers or observers expected him to do. Success, recognition, and conformity, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, are bywords of the modern world, where everyone seems to crave the anesthetizing security identified with the majority. What did Dr. King mean by saying this? That we have to stand up and be counted, yes, but not because of peer pressure, nor because of fear, but instead because of conscience, because of justice, because our faces aren't turned towards what may or may not be popular opinion, but are instead turned towards the things of God and God's kingdom. Christians, he wrote, as much as we have been called to seek unity, have not been called to simply conform, or rather give in to peer pressure and threats of shaming, but actually have a mandate to be nonconformists. Where did he get this from? Well, from two hugely important figures in the Christian faith. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Christians in Rome with these words, "Do not be conformed to this world," he said, "but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Why? So that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect or mature. Furthermore, King wrote, we are called to be a people of conviction, not conformity, of moral nobility, not social respectability. We are commanded to live differently and not according to the whims of others, whatever they might be, but to a higher loyalty and a higher reality, the kingdom of God and God's love. Friends, when Paul wrote about the world, he didn't mean the earth as in planet earth. He meant the ways of people, the ways of the world, and not simply conforming to such things, especially the devious intent behind so much of what took place. For us, like the obvious threat our young fitness guru faced if he hadn't done as the people wanted. The Romans, for example, would conquer a place and expected the conquered to simply conform, with a constant threat of violence if they didn't. As long as there was conformity in their minds, there'd be peace. But friends, it was always a peace built upon threat. In our world today, where the issue of identity politics seems to be gaining traction, we see a similar thing, where people seem to believe they will realize utopia as long as everyone thinks like they do and does what they deem to be right. The command to not conform, to not kowtow to the whims of others because of threat, didn't only come from Paul, though, but also from Jesus, whose ethical nonconformity still challenges us today. For example, we live in a world that has a deeply entrenched notion, especially within affluent societies, that a person's worth and value are founded in material things. But Jesus taught that a person's life didn't consist in the abundance of possessions. And this was told in the context of the parable of the rich fool, who, as he got wealthier and wealthier, built bigger and bigger barns, in the belief that his value was bound up in what he owned, rather than simply being human and being made in the image of God. A great example was that of love and the teachings of Jesus about love. Whereas many, as we've seen, wanted nothing more than a form of justice through revenge in their Jewish homeland and were right to want justice, Jesus taught about loving their enemies, blessing the people who cursed them, doing good to those who hated them, and praying for those who persecuted them. Regarding these things, I've always tried to imagine what the reaction must have looked like when Jesus spoke these words to the people. I can imagine his hearers must have thought that he was going around the bend. Love, bless, do good, and pray for not those who you love and think you're the best thing since sliced bread, but those who are your enemies and those who despise you. It's mind-blowing stuff. It's not of this world. It's nonconformist to the nth degree. Later on in his message, Jesus mentioned something else that I think is hugely important. He spoke about the narrow gate, telling his hearers to enter through it, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it, he said. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So often, people have interpreted this passage as such: make sure you choose the right path to eternal life, heaven over hell. But I don't believe that is what Jesus was telling the people. I believe he was exhorting the people to put into practice that which he had taught them, to be nonconformists in the lives they led, not with their eyes focused on the ways and whims of the world or the afterlife, and not because they simply wanted to be contrarian, which is not the message of this sermon, but with their eyes focused on him and the things of God's kingdom. An awakening, a transformation by having their minds renewed of seeking to live lives not driven but called by only one motive, even in the midst of strife and hardship, the motive of love. Friends, this is what draws me to Jesus. This is what makes me admire greatly people like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who, despite the extreme pressures that they faced from outside and within, despite many dark nights of the soul, kept their eyes focused on the things of God's kingdom, believing that love and trust and faith in God would see them through, believing that by being faithful and seeking to do the right thing according to conscience, God would vindicate them. I'll never forget an evening I spent as a teenager back in South Africa. I was sitting in front of the TV set on my own. I don't know where the rest of my family was. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu was being interviewed in a studio on the news. Apartheid was still in full swing, and there were two other men on the show. One was an Afrikaans dominee or an Afrikaans minister, and the other was the presenter. There'd recently been an upsurge in the violence that was occurring in South Africa, often between people of different African political parties, and many people were being killed. And the two men, more like interrogators than interviewers, wanted to know from Tutu, the man of God, what he thought about the violence. The dominee, with breathtaking hypocrisy and smugness, went on about how the Bible teaches us that violence is wrong, that citizens are supposed to obey the government at all times. And I remember Archbishop Desmond Tutu with tears in his eyes saying, "What do you do when you've been praying for 40 years for change to come and it doesn't seem like God is listening? The people, out of frustration and anger, will turn to violence if that is what they believe will bring about change." Friends, my heart broke for Archbishop Tutu on that night, whose love for life and faith and his sense of humor had often been ridiculed in the white press, as I watched him forlorn being assailed by two fools. On that night, as a white South African teenager and Christian, my admiration for the man of God grew in leaps and bounds, because although he was saddened by what he had witnessed and what was taking place, despite his own dark nights of the soul, he would have faith. He would not give up on the way of love in the name of Jesus Christ. He would not conform. As we know, it takes immense courage to stick one's head above the parapet, to, in the face of great opposition from within and without, not simply toe the party line and conform. Not many people are prepared to take positions which stand out sharply and clearly from prevailing opinions. But that is what the Master taught and teaches. That is what the Master expected and expects from those who followed and those who follow him. Beyers Naudé, a name some of you might have heard, was a man who took Paul's command about not conforming or simply going with the flow, being transformed, and Jesus' teaching about love to heart. One of eight children, he was named after a general his father had served under during the Anglo-Boer War in South Africa. His father, Joshua, an Afrikaner cleric, was convinced that the British would never leave South Africa, and helped to found a nationalistic Afrikaner organization known as the Broederbond, a league of brothers who played a dominant role in apartheid South Africa. After matriculating, Beyers Naudé studied at Stellenbosch University in Cape Town, where he graduated with an MA in language and a degree in theology. His sociology lecturer at Stellenbosch was none other than the chief architect of apartheid, Mr. H.F. Verwoerd, or Dr. H.F. Verwoerd. Naudé was ordained in 1939 in the Southern African Dutch Reformed Church and joined the Broederbond as its youngest member. For the next 20 years, he served various congregations, preaching, amongst other things, a religious justification for apartheid. In other words, he conformed. However, in 1960, Naudé's theological justification for apartheid and his conscience were shaken to the core when, in a place called Sharpeville, 69 unarmed demonstrators were killed by the police, many of them women and children, shot in the back while trying to escape the carnage. Nordia began to question his understanding of the Bible, and after intensive study concluded that there was no justification for apartheid and that the passages of scripture that were being used were being distorted by the whites in the Dutch Reformed Church. Nordia left the Broederbond. In 1963, already considered a traitor by some for doing so, he braved complete rejection by the Afrikaner community by condemning apartheid from the pulpit. After completing his last sermon in his church, after having resigned from the DRC, a sermon in which he preached and placed the authority of God before the authority of man, Nordia removed his robes and left his church. He was embraced by the black community and joined a Dutch Reformed African congregation in a place called Alexandra. And in 1987, he was licensed as a minister of this church. Knowing that there would be a great backlash to his actions, he told his wife to prepare for 10 years in the wilderness. And Nordia, in the words of Desmond Tutu, became a leper in the Afrikaner community. "Whatever happens," he said to his wife, "we will be together and God will be with us." In 1963, he founded the Christian Institute of Southern Africa, an ecumenical organization that aimed at fostering reconciliation through interracial dialogue, research, and publications. Nordia was staunchly anti-violence as a means of change, and in 1972, he became the first Afrikaans theologian to deliver a sermon in Westminster Abbey. After great turmoil in his personal life and faith, including a night spent in prison, the government forced the Christian Institute to close, and in 1977 they banned Nordia. This banning was a form of house arrest, which meant Nordia could not be in the presence of more than one person at any given time. In 1980, Nordia and three other Dutch Reformed theologians were accepted as ministers in the Dutch Reformed Church in Africa. And in 1985, he succeeded Desmond Tutu, becoming the Secretary General of the South African Council of Churches. He is one of the few white South African leaders who called for understanding of the World Council of Churches supporting the liberation movements, especially in South Africa. In 1987, the South African government outlawed public pleas for political detainees to be released, but Nordia continued to encourage and press Christians to publicly pray for those being held. Despite having close connections and despite playing a crucial role in the negotiations that took place between the nationalist government and the ANC as apartheid was coming to an end, Nordia never became a member of any political party, not even the ANC. Some speculated that because of his age and his ill health in the last years of his life, he was sidelined. But others concluded that he harbored a fierce independence that never sought personal advancement in any way. Despite being persecuted by his own ethnic group, Nordia never outwardly expressed any spite or anger towards his opponents. Of his identity, Beyers Nordia said this, "I am an Afrikaner. I saw myself never as anything else but an Afrikaner. And I'm very grateful for the small contribution which I have made." At his 80th birthday, Nelson Mandela called Beyers Nordia a living spring of hope for racial reconciliation. "His life is a shining beacon to all South Africans, black and white," Mandela said. "It demonstrates what it means to rise above race and to be a true South African." After his death, in September 2004, Nelson Mandela called Beyers Nordia a true humanitarian and a true son of Africa. After a full state funeral, his ashes were scattered by his wife and children in the impoverished township in Johannesburg where he had faithfully served, that of Alexandra. What his life and other lives like his demonstrate is what Paul called us to be, not conformed to the ways of the world, but transformed instead by the renewing of our minds. of having our eyes open to the presence and reality of God and the ways of God's kingdom. Ways that are not tossed about by every wind, nor kowtowed to the pressure of groups, however right their cause might be. Ways that do not invest in superficial gestures and desires to be seen, but instead seek truth and fairness and meaningful change by looking always to the Master, listening attentively, and following Him. Yes, we need to support the movements that are worthy of support, those who stand up for what is right and godly and good and speak out against injustice. But we must do so not because of peer pressure or political correctness or because of threat, but because our minds and indeed our hearts have been transformed by Christ, and we earnestly seek to do the will of God, that which is just and godly and good. Reflecting the other day on my life as a young boy, I realized that from a very young age I was drawn to the person of Jesus. Drawn, I believe, by His love and kindness and compassion. Often for people who had never experienced such things before. And friends, I had a poster above my bed which I looked at every night before I jumped into bed and went to sleep. It showed a young man at the wheel or tiller of a boat. And above his shoulder, with one hand on the young man's shoulder and his other hand pointing into the distance, pointing the way, was Jesus. That way, the way of Jesus, the way of the Christ, is above all things, trumps all things, is the guiding light in our lives. Let me finish. People often think nonconformity is a dirty word, something that only occurs in seriously grumpy people who never want to do as they're told. That any form of conformity, especially when it comes to those in authority, must never be allowed to happen at any cost. That is not what Paul and Jesus meant. Their call was for the followers of Jesus in peaceful and godly ways to resist, stand against that which was unjust, to be prepared to stand up and be counted for the sake of that which was of Him. The light of Christ must always be our guide. Shall we pray? Loving God, in this world where the richness of diversity in color and culture has often been used to cause division and foment hatred instead of being celebrated, help us to keep our eyes focused not on that which is popular or expected or the whims of those who seek to wield power, but on Jesus instead and the things of your kingdom. Give us strength and courage to follow His light, to seek to do that which is right and godly and good, for the sake of love and nothing else. We know that there's great prejudice in society today in almost every part of the world, and so we pray that you may shine your light and your love into these dark places, that justice and righteousness may prevail, that unjust laws may be overturned and unjust institutions be reformed, that we may be transformed, as Paul said, by the renewing of our minds in Jesus Christ, that we may honor you by loving one another just as Christ Jesus has loved us. May love, wisdom, humility, compassion and forgiveness prevail, and chaos and hatred be driven away. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
is waiting.